Well, today I want us to look at a brand new series. We're starting off to preach verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. So if you've got a Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, pick up a black Bible in the pew rack in front of you. For those on the front row, you don't have a row in front of you, so just pay attention really closely. but I want you to turn to page 759 if you're using the pew Bible. But have you ever noticed that most of life is spent trying to find happiness? A lot of people just pursue it. We buy things that we think will make us happy. I don't know why you buy from Temu to make it happy. It's not going to last very long. We change jobs to make us happy. We pursue relationships because we think the next person we're in a relationship with, whether friend or significant other, is going to make us more happy. We accumulate possessions, we pursue experiences, we seek success, we chase comfort, all with the thought that people ask all the time, I just want to be happy, how can I be happy? And we fill our bucket with all kinds of things, thinking it's going to make us happy and the happiness will last. The problem isn't that we pursue happiness. The problem is that we pursue everything in the bucket except for God. That we haven't truly found our contentment and our happiness in God. And today, as we begin a study through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, we're going to slow it down and focus particularly just in the Beatitudes. The only way to true happiness. This is Jesus' first sermon, first written public sermon that we know about. He's already called some disciples to himself as he's beginning to start his public ministry. He's already been baptized, but now he's stepping into teaching the most significant thing that he wants people to understand. He's telling his believers as he's sitting there. It repeats the word, verse 3 through 12, the word blessed. Is that true in your translation? Blessed is this, blessed is this, blessed is this. It's makarios, the Greek word. And it means far more than just have a good day. It speaks of a deep, settled condition of spiritual well-being. There's just a contentment, a happiness, a joy. You can feel happy without being blessed, though. You can be blessed and not really feel happy about it in the moment. You can have tears in your eyes and have joy in your heart. You can walk through suffering and still possess a peace that passes all understanding. You can lose something from this world and discover Christ is your ultimate and greater security and joy. Jesus is going to turn our understanding of happiness from this passage completely upside down. Jesus came into the world to provide you and me a real happiness, a lasting happiness. That happiness actually is everlasting. It's eternal. But unfortunately, not everybody understands this, and they certainly do not believe it based on the way they live. Listen, true happiness, true satisfaction, true contentment in every circumstance only belongs to those who know God. You're saying, I question that. Well, perhaps you begin to question, do you really know God? Have you peeled back the layers in understanding who he is? If Jesus, who took on flesh, divine from eternity, took on flesh and stepped in and says, I want you to lean in and I want you to listen to the first words I'm telling you here. There's some happiness awaiting for those who truly will trust in God. You pursued happiness and blessed life and all in so many things. And you've listened to the world's definition of what happiness is, and you keep coming up empty. Just like when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was at the water, and she came in midday. Why? Because it was the heat of the day, and nobody else was around. And Jesus walks up to her and talks to her, and he asks her about her husband. He says, well, no. And he says, well, actually, the truth is what? You've had five husbands, and you're living with a guy now, and you still are not satisfied. You're still not happy. And then he says to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for water. I asked you for some water, but you'd be asking me for some water. And I would give you a water that not only would fill you, but it'd be overflowing from your life. There'd be a joy that continues. She was pursuing relationships, and what is it that we pursue? So many different things. And so Jesus steps in and starts his first sermon. What does it really mean to be happy? Happiness is, in fact, given going even beyond that in a world, in a word used to describe God himself. I want you to just consider a few passages. Psalm 68, verse 35. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed, happy, joyful, eternally be God. If you're seeking happiness, you need to see the God of all happiness, all joy, all contentment. In Psalm 72, verse 18, blessed be the Lord. Once again, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. In Psalm 119, 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. When you recognize who God is and you find that he is completely overjoyed, we step into his happiness. Teach me who you are, that I may also pursue the happiness in you that can only be found in you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So before we walk through the individual Beatitudes, which I'll do for the next several weeks, walking through one at a time, they are so rich, I did not want to just gloss over them today. I want to do kind of an overview, and then we're going to step back, and we're going to go for verse 3, and the next week, verse 4, and the next week, verse 5. I'll take it slow, but I think you'll see some things here. I just want to show you four foundational truths about this joy that God gives. Just in this small section through probably about verse 16 today. So I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And what we're going to see here is true happiness. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. True happiness begins with Jesus. There's no other way to say it. True happiness begins with Jesus. So he steps up, and you'll notice he says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Now, you notice what's happening here. You got to have the setting and understanding. He's in a location where there are a lot of different people, and he sees all those walking around in the community. He sees them. It's one of the most significant things. I want you to slow down and read the scriptures more often. Jesus was looking at the crowds. Why? Because he came for those crowds. He cares about people. He sees them where they are, and he wants to reach them, but he's got to bring a message that they would understand so that they would receive his message, and he sees the crowd. Sometimes we get so busy running here and there, and we think, well, God never gives us an opportunity to share our faith. You know, we don't slow down enough to see the people right around us. How many of you have ever gotten a new car of a certain color, and you never saw that car anywhere until you got that car with that color, and then all of a sudden you said, they're everywhere. Because you've been made aware of that particular car with that color, and you have an affinity towards it, and all of a sudden you see them. You know, Jesus had an affinity towards lost people. He wasn't lost, but he came to seek and save that which was lost. And so he notices, oh, there's a lost one, lost one, lost one. There's a lost one everywhere. All right, so he sees the crowds, and then he went up on a mountain. He stepped up a little bit, a little higher elevation, and then he sat down, which is the traditional seat for a teacher. I'm going to sit down. And I'm going to speak, but I want you to notice who leans in to come hear what he has to say. The crowds don't really know who he is. It says that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, he sat down, and his disciples, those he had called, Peter, James, John, Philip, Andrew, we'd already talked about them previously, that they came to him. They wanted to come and hear from the one who said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So they're coming to sit to listen. And in that, that means the crowds weren't pressing in at this time. His first sermon was not a big spectacle. Well, everybody wanted to press in. There's going to come a day in a couple of chapters from here where people are pressing in, and especially when there was free, you know, fish and chips. You know, hey, I want to get into on that. But here is his first sermon, and he starts with the most significant teachings, I believe, that his disciples are pressing and listening. Certainly, there'll be some crowd around that will hear in some of these things, but he's speaking to those who've already said, I'll follow you, but what does that really mean? So he says these things. He opened his mouth,
and taught them, saying, now, I don't want you to miss the significance of this moment. Jesus Christ, Lord incarnate, the Lord, the Savior, the very Messiah the Jewish people had been praying for, is now speaking. The same Jesus, the same Lord, the same Messiah speaks to us through his word all the time. The question for us, as we just consider this passage, do we lean in like a disciple and listen to what he has to say? Or do we continue to wander around like the crowd, saying, I'll tune in when I have time. We tune in when, you know, when I really need it. Question is, when do you not need the God of the universe to speak into your life, to find where you can find contentment, joy, wisdom, peace? He sits down and begins to speak. When Jesus speaks, we ought to listen. Matthew's gospel introduces us to Jesus as king, and the question is he your king? So just in a brief overview, in chapter 1 of Matthew, and perhaps you've looked at that at a Christmas time, and when it begins to talk about, you know, Joseph and Mary, and they're going to have this baby. Even prior to that, it lists all these names, and those names that typically people skip over because you can't pronounce half of them, you don't know who they are, and you're not sure of the significance, but he's laying out a genealogy of Jesus, and it's a royal genealogy, back to David, back to those before him, that Jesus is alignment. He is the king who stepped into history, God in the flesh, and it gives his royal genealogy. When you move to chapter 2, it shows us wise men who come to worship who? The king. Where is this king that's been promised? We see the star in the sky. We want to come worship this king. Chapter 1, we see he's in the line of the royal kingdom. And now they come to worship as king. In chapter 3, he steps into John the Baptist's ministry where John the Baptist was saying he's the forerunner. There is one coming. The Messiah is coming. And then all of a sudden he is here and he's baptizing. And Jesus goes to John and says, now baptize me. He's like, I couldn't baptize you. And Jesus certainly is not a sinner that needs to repent and be baptized, but he sets for the example. This is exactly what everyone should do, follows him, so he is baptized, and it authenticates his divinity. Who was there at his baptism besides all the human people, the crowds? Jesus was baptized. The Father, God, speaks audibly, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit of God descends like a dove. The entire Trinity is there. If there's anybody ever says that we are just monotheistic in this sense, that there's only one God and Jesus was just a prophet, that is not what Jesus ever claimed. Jesus is God eternal. And Jesus is not the Father. It's not like the Father says, let me take on another characteristic and put on some flesh and I'll be the Son for a while. And then later I'm going to become the Holy Spirit. No, we have a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and essence, but three distinctive persons in the Godhead. And it was displayed right there in chapter 3. And then Jesus begins his ministry. In chapter 4, it shows him proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the king has come, and he's saying, here it is. Are you going to follow the king? And then you get into chapter 5, where the king has ascended now here, and he's gone up on the mountain. He begins to explain what the kingdom is like and what a kingdom life is like if you were to follow. And he starts with the blessed. Blessed of this, blessed of this. The king explaining not just merely good advice, he's explaining the character of the kingdom he's calling you to surrender to. And you notice who comes near. The disciples came to him, those who said yes to him. The Sermon on the Mount is fundamentally about what it means to be kingdom citizens. You cannot experience the blessings of the kingdom that he'll lay out here if you do not follow the king. You can't have the blessings of Jesus unless you trust in the blessing giver, Jesus. You know, in the Old Testament, started with a blessing in the first Adam. Perhaps you've read Genesis and you understand Adam and Eve and all of creation, but then the sin that fell. At the beginning, when there was the first Adam, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them. He created the sun, moon, and the stars, and the birds and the fish, and all of the beauty. And he blessed them as he created Adam, and then created Eve out of his rib. He blessed them. That's the beginning of the Old Testament. The end of the Old Testament, down in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, now, because of the sin and the continual pursuit of holiness without God, and it did not work, and the devastation of the land, he says at the end of the Old Testament, I come and strike the land with a curse. What began as a blessing ended in a curse because they did not pursue God for God. So the New Testament starts with a blessing here. There's a new Adam, a second Adam, the New Testament calls Jesus. And he starts his sermon blessed. These promises that are in Jesus, what the New Testament starts here is there's blessing. And at the end of the New Testament in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 3, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. That's the end of our days. Whereas the Old Testament gave the law to show man's misery in their life, the New Testament gives the life of Christ to show us where true happiness is found. Matthew shows the king who reverses the fall of man through Adam and makes us his kingdom children. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. The New Testament is all about blessedness, about happiness, about being satisfied in Christ alone. The world says, find yourself. And Jesus says, find me, for I'm seeking for you. The world says, follow your heart. And Jesus says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The world says, build your own kingdom. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. The world says happiness is found by changing everything around you. And Jesus says, your greatest happiness is when I come to change everything about you. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And this is where the gospel begins. Before we can ask, how can I be happy? We need to ask, do I belong to this king? Do I trust Jesus for wisdom, for provision? And do I trust him even for the definition of what it means to be truly happy? And this is where he begins his sermon. True happiness begins with Jesus. The second thing I want you to see in the text, and this is more that second section, after verse 2, he launches into these beatitudes, if you will, verse 3 through 9 in this section, I believe, is the true happiness is a heart condition, not a physical or a circumstantial condition. Here Jesus begins describing the people who are blessed, and immediately we discover Jesus upends the definition of happiness. One theologian says it's like he just went into the store and began to change all the price tags, you know, putting it for free. And so here's what he's beginning to change. As we walk through these, and as I said, we'll walk through these one by one in coming weeks. But where the world says, happy are the rich, Jesus speaks of spiritual poverty. The world says, happy are those who have no problems. If you have no problem, then you're truly happy. And Jesus speaks of those who will mourn. The world says, happy are the powerful, and Jesus speaks of the meek that are blessed and happy. The world says, happy are those who get everything they want. How many of you grew up in a household where you got everything you want? Not a soul. How many have been to Walmart and seen kids who get everything they want because they scream loud enough and the parents respond appropriately or inappropriately, perhaps? Yeah, I mean, that's what takes place. Yeah, we think, you know, happy are those who get everything they want. Jesus speaks of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world says, happy are those who look out for themselves. And Jesus speaks of the merciful. The world says, happy are those who promote themselves. And Jesus speaks of those who are pure in heart. The world says, happy are those who win every argument. And, oh, Lord, I wish I could do that at times. But Jesus speaks of peacemakers. I want you to notice just really quickly, and we were talking, a couple of guys and I were talking yesterday about promise keepers yesterday, and I want you to notice this word does not say peacekeepers, and certainly that would be entailed, but it says peacemakers. There's an active involvement of making and bringing peace. Happy are those who win every argument? Nope. Jesus speaks of peacemakers. Jesus completely rearranges the world's definition of happiness. Why? Because Jesus isn't primarily talking about your circumstances. He's talking about your character. Your happiness is when your character has been transformed by the sovereignty of God. Puritan Thomas Watson, I read some of the old dead guys because they make more sense sometimes than current day philosophers. Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He said, things of this world will no more keep out trouble of spirit than a piece of paper will stop a bullet. He is so right. He goes on, he says, worldly delights are winged. I mean, they have wings. They may be compared to a flock of birds in a garden that stay a little while, but when you come near to them, they take flight. So riches make themselves wings, and they fly away as an eagle. See, Jesus isn't asking first, what do you have? He's asking, who are you, and even whose are you? He isn't beginning with habits in your life. As some people say, this is a moral or ethical teaching in the Beatitudes. It's things we need to live up to. And if you'll do this, oh, you'll be such a favored person in God's eyes. He doesn't start with habits here because that's not how we pursue God. We pursue God by transformation of the heart. And he begins to, through the overflow of the transformation of the heart, we begin to live out the very principles he gives us. It's not about our habits, it's about our heart. That's why Christianity can't simply be reduced to external morality. You can look religious and have a heart that is far from God. Would you agree with that? You can attend church and not love Jesus. As I said before, as an old statement, but you can sit at McDonald's all day and never become a hamburger. Some people say, if I sit in church long enough, then maybe I'll become a Christian. You can go to a Christian school and still have a heart for the world. You can know all the right vocabulary and not know the Savior. You can sing hymns and praise music and never truly worship God. You can clean up your behavior while your heart remains untouched and still dark. Jesus goes deeper than your external. He goes below the surface. He goes to your heart to do heart work and transformation of that. The wonderful news is when Christ changes your heart, he changes everything external as well over time as you surrender to him. That's why the Beatitudes have come from a beautiful progression. A person begins to see his spiritual poverty. Jesus begins to help us produce mourning over our sin. He produces humility from us. He produces a hunger and righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness. The righteousness begins to show itself through mercy, purity, and peacemaking. It starts with just surrendering and trusting in him first. The Christian life begins on the inside, and it begins to work its way on the outside. We often think, if I can just change some behavior, maybe I'll be better. And Jesus says, no, let me transform your heart, and your life will begin to change according to my design. This morning we baptized James, oftentimes I'll even quote this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He does the work. We just get to have the joy of it. He's a new creation. Christian life isn't about adopting a new philosophy. It's receiving a brand new life, and this is why the Beatitudes aren't a ladder to help you climb up to God's favor. The Beatitudes were a portrait of what God's grace produces in those who trust Him. Let me give you the third. This is where true happiness is found, in the paradox. All these are paradoxes, but I want to narrow down to chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. Listen to these words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hold on. I didn't see a lot of happiness in that verse. Other than you get to verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because we're being persecuted, we're being reviled, people are coming against us and falsely accusing us. I mean, where's the joy in that? There's a paradox. The world always says to you, if life is difficult, something must be wrong with you. I counsel people in my office all the time. They go, I didn't get the job I wanted. The relationship didn't turn out. My finances are a mess. There must be something wrong with me, or God's punishing me. Now, certainly, let me not confuse the subject. There are consequences to bad actions. But just because something isn't perfect in your life does not mean you're outside of the will of God or you've sinned in some grave way. Jesus says to us in multiple places in the New Testament, difficulty does not mean that God has abandoned you or He's punishing you. What we learn is that this is when God does His greatest work in you, to work through you for His purposes. You count it all joy, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Anybody met some trials lately? You weren't trying to introduce yourself, but it just kept knocking at the door, and eventually you opened up like, oh, here you are. This is the great, you count it all joy. How do you count it all joy? How do you feel blessed? How do you have happiness in the midst of your trials? It's here because God is doing something through the trial that could not be obtained without the trial. Just a couple of areas. Romans chapter 5 says suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In Romans chapter 8, perhaps you know the verse, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him are called according to His purpose. He does not say, Paul, as he writes it, does not say, all things are good. He's saying, by God's sovereign grace, all things can be made good according to His purpose, and He's doing something in you and through you that would never happen without the trial and the difficulty. That's kingdom happiness that circumstances cannot ultimately steal. So, when something goes wrong, when your health changes, when your finances drop, when your job is lost or difficult, when your relationships are troubled, when your children disappoint you, when your parents frustrate you, when your plans collapse, when your friends walk away, when people misunderstand you, your joy, if rooted in God alone and you trust in Him, will allow you to say with the Apostle Paul of Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Be content in all circumstances. I want you to notice that, where the joy is located. Rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in the circumstances, not rejoice in your bank account, not rejoice in who wins or loses an election, not rejoice in, this situation or that situation, not rejoice in how many followers you have in your social media. Rejoice in the Lord, because the Lord is unchanging, and the Lord always keeps his promises. Biblical happiness says, even when things aren't going well, Christ is still good, Christ is still mine, Christ is still sovereign, and Christ is still enough for me. That happiness is what the world can never manufacture. Let me give you number four. I've added this as a part of this, not part of the Beatitudes, but it's right after it, so I've got to bring this in as an overview. True happiness points towards God. When you surrender your life to God and you understand he is the joy and the happiness and the one who is content in your life and is going to help you walk through, there's an external response from an internal transformation, and this is where true happiness points towards God. You see in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt lost its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. True happiness points towards God. The Beatitudes do not end with us sitting around feeling blessed. Jesus immediately says, when you are walking the walk that God is doing in you, when your life is being transformed by the Spirit of God in your life, you will become the salt of the earth. You will be the light to the world. And he doesn't simply say, enjoy the blessings. He says, you are being blessed. You'll be happy. You'll be content that you may become a blessing to others who do not have that blessing. That doesn't save you merely for your own comfort. He saves you. He transforms you so that you may show and share the gospel that it was in within you. Imagine what happens when a church becomes filled with people who are poor in spirit, who are broken over their own sin, who are hungry for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure, who are committed to peace. That kind of church becomes a powerful witness to the world. Would you agree? The world needs to see a church that walks these Beatitudes because God has done something in them. The world desperately needs what only Jesus can provide. The world needs to see people who don't have to win every argument. They need to see people who can forgive. They need to see people who can love their enemies. They need to see people who can admit when they're wrong. They need to see people who can remain faithful even when life is painful. They need to see people whose joy isn't dependent upon circumstances like the world is dependent upon. They need to see people who can suffer without becoming bitter. They need to see people who can serve without demanding recognition. I think the world needs to see people who say that Jesus is enough for me. And I am happy in him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Anybody know the verse? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. That's salt. That's light. That's kingdom living. So, where do you go for your happiness? Where do you go for your contentment? Where do you go for your satisfaction? Some people say, I'll be happy when I make more money. Some of you say, I'll be happy when I can finally graduate and not have to write papers.
Some will say, I'll be happy when I get married. Ring by spring. Here we go. I'll be happy when I retire. How many retired people are completely content because you have nothing to do now? Yeah. I'll be happy when my children straighten up or move out. I'll be happy when my health improves. I'll be happy when people finally appreciate all that I do. I'll be happy when my problems go away. What happens when you get the thing you always wanted to be happy? Exactly right. It's temporary. Nothing in this fallen world can permanently satisfy a soul apart from God. So, Solomon had wealth. He had all the money, all the people. He had wisdom, he had power, he had pleasure, he had possession. And what did he say in Ecclesiastes? He said, vanity, all is vanity. He had everything the world could provide. Thousands of times fold. Just as Augustine, St. Augustine famously said, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. That's the message of the Beatitudes, which we'll unpack and explore. Jesus isn't saying today to you, try harder and maybe you'll become happy. He's saying, come into my kingdom. Let me transform your heart and let me teach you what true blessedness is all about. Why don't you bow your heads? Prepare to close with a song. Lead us in prayer, but I just want you to think about this. I want you to think, maybe this week you'll meditate upon the passages that we'll be going over for the next several weeks. You know, Jesus doesn't merely teach us the way to blessedness or to happiness. The reality is Jesus himself is the blessedness. He is the happiness. He is the joy. He is the King. He is the righteous one. He is the merciful one. He's the pure one. He's the peacemaker. He is the one who was persecuted. He was the one who was rejected. He is the one who has suffered. He is the one who was sent to the cross. And he is the one who rose again. And because he lives, we can have a joy that death cannot destroy. Today, I plead with you, make Jesus your treasure. When Christ becomes your treasure, you have found the very thing you've always been looking for. Are you happy? Do you know this King who provides ultimate eternal joy? Father, I pray you do your work in the heart of believers in this room and those who have not yet committed to Christ, their lives to Christ. I pray, Father, that rather than seeking the world's wisdom and the world's ways, where we continue to come up empty, like the woman at the well, continue to pursue the next thing that may fill our water bucket. But ultimately, if we knew who we were listening to in these words, who was speaking to us, we'd ask him for water that's overflowing, and our joy would be eternal. I pray if there's anybody in here who's never given their life to you, that your Spirit would do their work on their heart right now, and they would make that public. Let me know and some of the other believers in this room know. I pray they'd follow through with baptism and begin the journey of what it means to be blessed. And for believers in this room who sometimes wander from the joy you've revealed to them, I pray you'd bring them back today to recommit their lives to you and pursue you above all. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.